your Bibles to the Gospel of John.
The Gospel of John, and we'll read from John chapter 1. Let's pray and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming to the central part of worship to hear the declaration of your Word. That in times of paying homage to you, that we become dependent upon your revelation of yourself and your declaration of our relationship. And we pray that you will speak to us from your word. We thank you for carrying the Apostle John along and causing him to write your word. We thank you for the way that he has put together by the influence of the Holy Spirit, the account of John the Witness or John the Baptist to clarify for us the wonder of Jesus. And so we pray that in this day that you would open our eyes, that we would behold Jesus, and that we would do so in the wonder of the truth of your word and in the glory of our response to you. So fill us with your Holy Spirit, that same Spirit that you used to cause John to write your word. Fill us with your Spirit to lead us into the truth of your word and to prepare a receptive place in our hearts and our lives for that very word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read from John chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." And so they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have discovered and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" And this much that we read from God's word, and I just call your attention to that very next phrase again, "and the next day," talking about continuing activity with God. So this much that our text from verses 19 to 34, and we look at it with a specific context and even approach. Last Sunday we took note of this amazing text, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And so today I want to carry the thought of that text one step further and ask the question, how is it that we in the kingdom are greater than John? The foundation for that answer to that question is declared in this text, where the supreme greatness of Jesus is revealed in comparison to John. And then we realize that we are united with Christ and we're under his authority in the kingdom. And thus, in the same way that Jesus is the answer to the proverbial Sunday school question, Jesus is also the answer to our inclusion in the kingdom and to our privileged position as being greater than John, greatest of all the living human beings. And note the phrase, it is our privileged position. We possess no claim to greatness in and of ourselves. We do nothing of greatness even if we hold national or world records. Our greatness comes by the mercy of God alone, uniting us to the righteousness, to the death, and to the resurrection of Jesus. Now you'll notice that this text that we've just read might be easily divided into three parts. The first part is a basic Q&A about John in verses 19 to 24. And then we see that this Q&A gets a little bit deeper and it's more probing in verses 25 to 28. And then finally, verses 29 to 34 talk about the climax of that conversation. And you'll note that John sets this apart from the other sections by telling us that this occurred on the next day. So first of all, we begin by looking at John as a voice. And he is he's a public voice. And we know that by all the experiences of the people coming to John. And the word that we use here to talk about John as a public voice or some kind of voice is not particularly important to me. It seems rather obvious, though, that he was a public voice. That he was, as chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 say, he was a man sent from God. His name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, is coming into the world. So he is a witnessing voice, and he does so, in a sense, publicly. Mark, for example, tells us in Mark 1:5 that all of the country of Judea and all of the people of Jerusalem were going out to see him. He was a public voice, and so a lot of people were running to see him. I think we look at this that we see that John was a humble voice, and I see this in two ways. First of all, in verses 19 to 23, and then second, verses 31 and 33, and we'll look quickly at each of them. And maybe I'm over-reading something on the text here, but I find myself in my study and my look at John, I find myself impressed with him. You and I, in other parts of the New Testament, make conclusions about his role as the announcer of Christ. But John doesn't seem to permit himself to claim anything more than what he clearly knows as God's call. They must have asked him if he was the Christ, because his answer in verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And that points out his whole focus, that he is sent to witness or to confess or to testify to this reality of Christ. And so that's what consumes him. And when John the Apostle writes about him, he highlights that was his approach. They ask him if he was Elijah. He says he isn't. But the Bible makes clear that he kind of is, in a sense. They ask if he is the prophet, and he says that he isn't. And again, the Bible makes clear that he kind of is. All John claims for himself is the direct aspect of his call to be in response to the prophecy of Isaiah and to prepare the way for the greater one. Now, maybe there's a lesson in that. Maybe we should learn to just take on a humble attitude and not assume for ourselves more than what God clearly and specifically calls for us. But second, we see that same type of honest humility in verses 31 and 33, where John says, you know, I'm telling you, I'm going to be honest with you, I don't even know him. I don't know who he is. It's like he hasn't really figured all this out. He doesn't come with a preconceived idea, but he is clear on what God told him to do. There's a lot that he doesn't know, but he is clear on what God's called him to do, and so that's where he focuses. He doesn't worry about what he doesn't know. I mean, look at this. This is a guy who has been given the greatest calling of all. go and prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. And he says, I don't know who he is. But you say, go prepare the way. So, okay, I go and I prepare the way. We don't know how God is going to use the witness of Christ. We never have any idea what God is going to do and how he is going to use our fumbling, feeble, confused efforts, and somehow God does. But what we know is what he calls us to do. And rather than worry about what we don't know, saying, I don't know enough, I don't have a complete package, maybe we should just worry about what we're supposed to be and do and let God take care of the rest of that. That's what John does. He comes right out and he says, I myself did not know him. Verse 31. Verse 33, I myself did not know him. But I know what I'm supposed to do, and so that's all I'm going to worry about. It's just this natural, honest humility, directness, but focus. He knows who and what God has called him to be, and that is all that he cares about. Just being who and what God's called him to be. And then he trusts the sovereign God to deal with everything else. God calls me to be here. God calls me to do this. Then that's what I'll do, and God will worry about the other parts of it. So let me not deny the plan of God. Let me not step out of that. Let me not stifle the Holy Spirit or quench the Holy Spirit. Let me be used of God the way God calls me to be used of him. And there he is. And so there's just this wonderful honesty in this. And we learn from that too, that the Messiah Christ is revealed in and through what God says about him and what God does in him, and he does that all by himself. That God can take care of that part of it. What God says to us is to be my messengers. And then we say, well, I don't want to. Or, I have this reason why not, and this reason why not. And there's just something refreshing about John. He says, you know, there's a whole lot I don't know. I don't even know who I am preparing the way for other than he's greater than me. Other than he's the Messiah Christ. But, all right, this is what God calls me to do, then this is where I go and this is what I do. Boom. And that actually fits the pattern of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples that are not written in the book that John wrote. That he says, these are written so that you may believe. Okay, where are the answers? Right here. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him you may have life in his name. And so you and I, we have a message to carry, much like John. And we have the assurance that the content is already given to us, that that's what the Holy Spirit uses, and so we just need to get people into that word. Verse 23, that John is a prophetic voice. Somehow John knows clearly that though he's a prophetic voice about the Messiah, point C on your outline, verse 23, and John says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And John quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3. He is a prophetic voice. He is the voice of Israel's prophecy fulfilled. He is the voice of prophecy come to life, if you will. And we've obviously crossed a fine line between John and his personal character as witness and the task of being witness to the Messiah Christ. And so let's focus on that task. Secondly, that John is the witness. He's the witness to the coming Messiah or to the coming Christ. And you know what we're doing in those words? If we use the Old Testament, then the word for the anointed one is the word Messiah. If we use the New Testament, the word for the anointed one is the word Christ. And so they're really one and the same. They're not different. They're exactly the same. But from the Old Testament standpoint, it is looking for the Messiah. And the New Testament, in a different language, talks about the anointed one of God and describes him as the Christ. And so we can use those words interchangeably. And John is a witness to the coming of the Christ. That's what his admission to verse 23 is about. He knows that he has been called to fulfill prophecy and from his worldview to prepare the way for Messiah. And John does that through a message of repentance. Repentance is always the doorway to a deeper relationship with God. Wherever you are at in your walk with God, if you want to go deeper in that walk with God, examine your life, sincerely repent of your thoughts and actions that do not glorify God, and somehow that will prepare your heart for the next phase of what God does in elevating that relationship. The Scripture is replete with examples to how God works in times of repentance and seasons of repentance. Now, as reliably as we could say it never fails, we also have to somewhat reliably say it may not be easy. Advancing in relationship with God is not always an easy thing, because we don't know what complexity of things he is using. But we know that the doorway into advancing in relationship with God is always repentance. That repentance is God working in us to create a deeper awareness of who he is and how we don't stack up together. And so that leads us into a deeper understanding of that relationship and what God has done to establish us in relationship. And so out of repentance comes awe that God even wants to be related to us in our sin. Out of repentance comes thanksgiving that he has already dealt with that sin. Out of repentance comes renewed relationship with him. And so it's just huge how all this works. John is the witness to the coming Christ, and his tool is a message of repentance. Second, John is a witness to the status of Christ. Look at verse 27. And in the ESV, take the word even out, because that's editorial. He who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. John is making a declaration. I don't think John is being overly humble here. This is a fact. And we know that by the way John presents this. In verse 30, when John sees Jesus, he said, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me." That's what John is getting at. He is even in this conversation preparing the way for people to encounter Jesus. And John is saying, I am not even worthy to untie his sandals. That's how great this one is. And now in the context of the text that we looked at last week, that John is the greatest of all human beings born since Adam and Eve had children. Of all of those human beings, all the prophets, all the kings, all the wonderful, John is the greatest human being born. And then John says, and of this one, I am not even worthy to untie his sandals. When you talk about greatness, there is this Jesus. And now you make that logical connection. If we are part of the kingdom of Jesus, and if we are connected to Jesus, then we are automatically greater than John. You understand? That out of this startling verse that John is the greatest of all human beings ever born, and John is not even worthy to untie this sandal, but somehow in this whole mystery there is this understanding that the least in the kingdom are greater than John, and it all comes in association with Jesus. Because without Jesus, there is no kingdom. Without Jesus, we are not part of that kingdom. And so without Jesus, we have no hope of anything whatsoever. But in Jesus, everything changes. It's just been transformed completely. And now there's this tremendous wonder that John can speak about him as ranking before him. And here again, it's too bad the ESV doesn't point out to us that these are different words, because the ESV says in verse 30, he who ranks before me because he was before me. Unfortunately, those are two different words in John the Apostle's text. In the first one, he is saying he ranked in front of me. But in the second one, he says, and he existed prior to my existence. Not only is Jesus greater than John in status, and that's the theory we've been operating with, but John is the greatest from Adam and Eve among all those born, and Jesus is far superior in greatness, and John tells us why. And he says, because even though John is older, Jesus is prior. And that makes your head hurt, doesn't it? John is older, but Jesus is prior. And so then you start thinking, okay, then that means that one of them was a preemie and the other one was born late. And that's the wrong category. That's the wrong category. What John was saying is John was affirming about him the same thing that we've seen in the Micah text, Micah 5, that his going out is from eternity past. That he has existed for eternity. And so John is saying, he's not only greater than me in status, but he existed prior to me. He existed prior to his being born. And then we go to that text that we looked at in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was there all the time. And John says, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. We saw it. We came to comprehend it. The glory of the one and only. He displayed the glory of Almighty God, as our translations say, as the only begotten of God. And so now we can add John the Witness to that apostolic testimony. Now pay attention to these next 2 points, because they're the most important ideas in the text. Let me just give you a little introduction to that point. Friday's always crunch time in the offices of New Hope. The secretary is scrambling to print the bulletin. The pastors are trying to make progress on their sermons. And this week was special, because this week Pastor James and I are each preaching from the Gospel of John. And we're each preaching from John chapter 1. And he has just preached on this text. And he's going to preach on the next successive text this afternoon. So he's the resident expert, right? And that leads us to discussions about, you know, these things of the text. And we're talking about the focus of the text. While I'm looking at verses 19 to 34, he's looking at verses 35 to 51. And in that, the structure of the chapter builds and builds and builds through the words that are used. And so we're discussing this in my office, because he's got a question in the text, and then we're discussing it in his office because I've got a question, and then we're in the foyer talking about it, and then Kathy wants to know what all the excitement's going on, and we're you know, talking about this whole thing, and then we're trying to explain to her the successive patterns in the text and the Greek words used, and it was a good day. It was a lot of fun. And there's so much to know and to marvel about that. And one of the things that we talked about is the way John uses the exact phrase, on the next day. And we conclude that he uses that to set things up, that becomes a highlighting type focus, that's where he takes his yellow or orange highlighter and draws a mark in the text. It's when he says, and on the next day, so let me set this apart from the other stuff I've been talking about, even though it's the same unit. On the next day, and then in verse 35, he says, and on the next day, and then in verse 43, he says, and on the next day. And then when he gets to chapter 2, concerning the wedding of Cana, he says, and on the third day from then. And so he's connecting all of this stuff. Everything flows out of who Jesus is. Who he is in relationship with God. Who he is in coming to earth and taking on human flesh and dwelling among us and manifesting the glory of God, and who he is in the testimony of this witness, and who he is as the one that we are called to follow. I'll give you a good introduction? All right. So, and that's the whole point, that he's been bringing us to a point now of not just knowing him, but following him. And so come back this afternoon to get the following part. And so John has given us these text markers. If we were going to take a bird's eye view, we were going to sit way up high at the top of some building and look down with binoculars, we were going to fly over in an airplane or take a bird's eye view, we might see that the first part of the text concerns rightly identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God. That's what happens on this day. And then on the next day, we see a response to this day. But what happens in announcing, John is announcing or heralding, that's the Christmas song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. They were announcing angels, they weren't angels named Herald. And so in this announcing type sense, that's what John is doing. John is saying, I am announcing this Lamb of God to you. And you need to catch this, who this Lamb of God is. And so John tells us that he is going to present himself as a witness to God the Son as the Lamb of God on the earth. And then, as I mentioned, then the next section deals with following this Lamb of God. So we see the witness to the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. Verse 27, John sees and identifies him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now let me just say that another part of our discussion Friday was the use of the words to see. That John uses every word to see in the Greek language. And to us, they all look like the word to see, but there's different words behind all of them. In here, in verse 27, John uses the most basic sense. Here, John sees Jesus with a very plain sense of meaning. And then John shouts, look at him. That's the word behold. So take note of him. See him. And it's an attention-getting type word. Then in verse 35, John stands up and he sees Jesus intently, and it's the same word to see, but he adds something to that word to make it stand out, to say, see him intently. And then in verse 46, Jesus commands Nathanael to come and see him, but he says to come and behold him, to come and look at him with this greater sense of relationship. Or even back in our text, John the witness tells us with still another way of seeing in verse 34, and I have seen him in a way that has changed my life. I have discovered the Messiah. I have, verse 34, I have discovered and I have borne witness that this person, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the Son of God on human earth. Powerful statement. I have discovered him. I have seen him with the greatest sense of seeing that I now know him to be the Son of God. And who's he talking about? This Jesus that he did not know until just a few moments before. That's how much he gathers in this whole perspective. And so then John becomes a witness to the authentication of Christ. And that's our point, that John knows his task. His task is to prepare for the Messiah, the Great One, the pre-existing One. And John sees Jesus and he concludes and he discovers that Jesus is the One that he did not know before, but that he is revealing to all of Israel. we know that the Messiah Christ is the person Jesus that John sees. And we know that he is the Son of God, verse 34. And John tells us in verse 32 that God gave the proof. God had promised John that he would see proof, that the Holy Spirit would come down and remain. And John says, I saw that happen. So we may have confidence in Jesus as Savior and as the one who gives the Holy Spirit to us. He himself is pre-existent God, and so he is qualified to give the Holy Spirit. He has been specially given the Holy Spirit so that he can communicate the Spirit to those of his choosing. And we see John the herald declaring this Jesus. He proclaims Jesus, and we've already pointed to this, and so we don't need to elaborate the point. But John has now discovered that Jesus is the one, and that's what he's getting excited about, that he has manifested that Jesus. And there is a proclamation of him as the Lamb of God, and we've hit on this as well. One factor that we did not mention is that even though this is one of our favorite phrases, our favorite titles for Jesus, this is the only place in the Bible that that title appears. Jesus is clearly a sacrifice from the book of Hebrews. Jesus is clearly a lamb looking at he's been slain from the book of Revelation. Jesus is clearly from God. Jesus is clearly Son of God. But only John 1, 29 and 35 put it all together in the context of John telling us that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's how unique this section of Scripture is. It's setting everything up as a declaration. And that this is a title of clarification, a title of purpose, and it's unmistakably linked to the person of Jesus as the Messiah Christ. John also proclaims the status of Jesus. He's the greatest to walk human earth. And we've already talked about that. That he is not worthy to untie his saddle, and he is the one who has pre-existed every relationship. He's Almighty God. And that's what John is proclaiming in his sermon now. That Jesus is Almighty God. That Jesus is effective Savior. That Jesus is the Holy Spirit bearer. That he has seen the Holy Spirit come on him and remain on him, and that we should expect the Holy Spirit to come to the church from him. And maybe this particular text should have been preached a little more clearly in Nicaea in 325, if you know what I mean. Maybe the church wouldn't be divided in their misunderstanding then. But there's also a proclamation of purpose. John the Apostle wants you and me to see Jesus through the lens and the testimony of John the Witness. That's why John the Apostle has devoted so much attention to this story. This is the story that helps us verify Jesus. This is a story that gives us the proof about Jesus. And this is a story that helps us understand that if we know this story, it will bring us to understand, it will bring us to the point of believing that Jesus is the Christ. And by believing that, that we will have life in his name. And so what John the Apostle is saying, he's saying, I need to carefully develop and show you how specifically John the Witness was proclaiming Jesus. That he comes in and he says, I don't even know him, but I know my task to prepare the way for him. And then he simply sees him. And he sees him coming, verse 29. He sees Jesus coming toward him and he immediately knows. And he announces, look at him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And later on, he sees him, verse 35, and he looks intently at him, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That he is continuing to draw attention to this is Jesus. When John is talking about, "I am a witness to the Messiah," that's what you need to know. I'm a witness to the Messiah. He looks up and he sees Jesus and he says, "Here's the one." So he is declaring Jesus as the Messiah for all to hear. He's pointing out the Messiah has not just come to be the political king. The Messiah has come to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John the Apostle wants us to see this story of John the Baptist and to believe in Jesus. To know that he is the fulfillment of the Scripture. To know that he is the one who removes our sin. And to know that he is the one who gives us the blessings of the Holy Spirit. And so when he promises that he will never leave us and forsake us, then we believe his promise. When he promises that he is the one who takes away the sins of the world, then we believe his promise. Because he has the capability to do so. He is the greatest and he is Almighty God who has come to take away the sins of you and me. And John the Apostle is saying, these things have been written so that you would know that Jesus is the Christ. These things have been written so that you would believe on him. These things have been written so that you would conclude that you have life. These things have been written to understand that he is the Son of God. And that's exactly what John the Witness says in verse 34. I have discovered, and it is a new reality in my life. It's life-changing, life-transforming. That's what that verb tense means. I have discovered, and I have borne witness. I have completed my work. I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And that's what you need to know. That the Son of God is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God himself is your Savior. And so you can trust your salvation is done right and done well. God himself is our Savior so that we can know for sure that we have fellowship with God. God himself is the bearer of the Holy Spirit and the giver of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit remains on Jesus forever. And he shares his Spirit with us so that we may know that we are in fellowship with him. John the Apostle wants us to believe in him and to have life in him. He is the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for declaring to us the wonders of Jesus and for doing so in the context of one that is so honestly human, even though called to greatness by your calling and the task that you laid on his life. We thank you for working by the power of your Spirit in John, that in just seeing Jesus, that he would know of him, that your Spirit has connected the information. And much like the woman at the well, that something penetrated through the situation of life and the information was clear. Will you clarify for us, Father, by the gift of faith, that we would simply see Jesus and we would know Him as the Lamb of God and as the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. May we know with certainty that our sin is dealt with in the wonder of Jesus. That His death is fully effective. And there is no remaining sin that needs to be atoned. There is no residual effect that is still hanging around. That Your curse in Christ has been lifted because the penalty has been paid. Thank You for uniting us in the death of Christ so that in Christ that our nature and our sin has died. Thank You for recreating us in the resurrection of Christ so that we are the new creation to worship You as Your children. Thank You that salvation is Your work and so we shall never lose it. That You will use the mystery of our up and down in our faith that is strong and then weak, and You will affirm Yourself continually. And You will bring us to a final point of understanding where grace becomes evident and praise becomes real, and we are with You forevermore. Create a longing within us for that day. And use that motivation to drive us even in living our lives in this day. To glorify You, to honor You, to bless You, and to serve You. Because we have met Jesus. We have met Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We have met Him as the eternal Son of God who has come for the purpose of reconciliation and satisfaction. Now, Father, fill us anew and fill us continually with Your Spirit to embrace us in relationship with You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.